The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read a familiar passage, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And let's pray together. Father, we pray that we'd be marked by forgiveness. We pray that we would be the kind of people who are kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And Father, we pray also that we would be faithful. Faithful in dealing with one another for the good of our souls. And so we pray that you would help us now as we study your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. So we're coming to a conclusion in our study on the doctrine of the church. If we finish the grace of discipline today, we'll do the church and state next week. But we've been looking at the issue of church discipline. And what we did is, even though we've talked about this in the past, we did it in a sense more expositorily, where we just took the text that dealt with discipline. What we did a couple weeks ago is I tried to, in a sense, build a case for the importance and the role of church discipline in the life of the church. And so you have these in your notes, so I'm not going to spend any time on them. But the first point that we made was a proper understanding of church discipline begins with a proper understanding of the church. And so disciples are those who believe in and follow Jesus as Lord. They profess to be on the narrow way. They profess a life of repentance toward God. And then here's the important one. They make this profession within a covenant community of others who make the same profession, right? So the thing that binds us together as believers is that we have a common Lord. We have a common faith. We have, in a very real sense, a common path. We are called to follow Jesus as Lord, and we do it together. Number two, it's the responsibility of disciples gathered and covenanted together in the local church to grow spiritually and persevere in the faith. So disciples are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Disciples are to be growing in their love for one another. And disciples are to be fighting the good fight of faith. And disciples are to be enduring in the faith. And then, here's the important part, disciples fight the fight and endure together. Right? So you see the way that we're tying these themes together. Number three, discipline then, both informal and formal, or formative and corrective, is a part of discipleship in the church. Right? This third one is vitally important. So as a group of disciples who are bound together within the context of a local church, we should be engaged in what we could call informal or formative discipline with each other. And all we mean by that is, in a sense, living out the one another's with each other. So when we're doing the one another's with each other, we are actually engaged in informal or, if you will, formative discipline. don't think of discipline solely in the sense of spanking. Discipline means instruction, training, right? And so there is a broad sense in which when we talk about formative discipline, we're talking about the way that we engage in and pour into each other's lives for each other's good, all right? So informal discipline is simply mutual accountability, and sometimes it requires confrontation, okay? There are times, and we'll see this as we look at Matthew 18, where we are compelled by Scripture and by the Lord of the church to lovingly confront another Christian. Okay. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but let me just say that nobody likes confrontation. I've said it before, if you do, there's something wrong with you. Okay. There should be something in us that I don't want to do this. But love compels it. All right. When informal discipline is ineffective, especially in the context of confrontation, then formal discipline may be necessary. And formal discipline is necessary. One, when a person is unrepentant, and we'll see this in more detail in a few minutes. And then formal discipline is necessary when the impenitent or the impenitence reflects that the person is spiritually a danger to themselves and to others. Okay? So what we mean by that is the fundamental issue when you confront somebody is whether or not they repent. If they repent, we'll look at this, it's done. Okay. If they don't repent, you have to gauge whether their impenitence is a danger to them and to the church. If it is, then formal discipline, of course, is then necessary. Okay. Now, we don't like this, we don't talk about it, we don't, broadly speaking, within evangelicalism, we don't do it very often, we don't do it very well, don't do it very consistently, and yet it is, in fact, a New Testament requirement for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not actively engaged, and I didn't say constantly engaged, but if a church is not actively engaged in both the formative discipline and formal discipline that is outlined for us in the New Testament, then that church is not being a faithful church. Okay. Purposes of formal discipline. This is an important thing because sometimes we have our priorities out of whack. Why would we enact a formal course of discipline? Well, the first answer may surprise you. The paramount purpose in discipline is not restoration, but rather the honor of Christ and his church. You don't know that the discipline is going to result in restoration. You don't know that. You don't have that outcome secured. But what we do know is that faithfulness to the word honors Christ. Okay? So you do understand that there's a fundamental distinction between doing what's right because it's right and true, and then doing what's right because you think you might get a good outcome. Okay? As those who are committed to Scripture, we are committed to doing what is right and true because it's right and true. We're committed to honoring Christ by being obedient to his word, even though we cannot predict, let alone manipulate, the outcome. And so the church needs to be committed to what the scripture says, because when the church refuses to practice church discipline, we're being unfaithful to Christ and unfaithful to those who are the wandering offender. You have to understand, both of those things end up being true. If we do not actually discipline when we are supposed to discipline, we are being unfaithful to the head of the church, but we're also being unfaithful to the person who is the wanderer. Laboring for the purity of the church honors Jesus Christ. John Calvin says in the Institutes, he says, the first goal of discipline is that they who lead a filthy and infamous life may not be called Christians to the dishonor of God, as if his holy church were a conspiracy of wicked and abandoned men. For since the church itself is the body of Christ, it cannot be corrupted by such foul and decaying members without some disgrace falling upon its head. Therefore, that there may be no such thing in the church to brand its most sacred name with disgrace, they from whose wickedness infamy redounds to the Christian name must be banished from his family. Calvin's saying, listen, the first and foremost end is that we don't want people who are living lives of sinful rebellion to be named as Christians because they are associated with us. You say, well, I thought that the church is an assembly of sinners saved by grace. And the answer is that is utterly and completely true. But the church is not an assembly of wantonly rebellious, defiant people against the word of God. There is all the difference in the world. I'm a sinner, I sin every day, and I hate my sin. And I look to Christ, and I look to his family and to his word to help me in that sin. If I start to live a dissolute life, a life that is a complete rebellion and defiance against God, you no longer have the obligation to call me brother. And in fact, you have the obligation to say, you're not living like a brother. We cannot call you a brother. You must go. That's the first purpose of discipline, is that we would honor Christ and uphold his name and not disgrace his body. Okay. Second, vital purpose of discipline is that it's a means of grace that restores the offender. This is love. Okay. So we're going to see in Matthew 18 this little phrase, if he repents, you've won your brother. Right? It's a great phrase. If he repents, you've won your brother. That is the second goal of discipline, by the way, whether formative or formal, to win your brother. The apostle puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says to the Corinthians, by the way, who were not acting faithfully, they were proud and puffed up because of how loving and tolerant they were by excusing the gross sin of someone having his stepmother. And they said, look, we are an inclusive, accepting church. And Paul says, you're proud. You're proud. And so you know what I've decided to do? I've decided to deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit could be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, ultimate hope that he would be restored and finally, ultimately saved. There's another offender, not the same one, in Corinth, where Paul actually says that the punishment inflicted by the majority has done its work, and so receive such a one with forgiveness so that he not be overwhelmed with sorrow. That's the goal. It is when discipline is enacted, the goal is out of love to see the prodigal come home. That's the goal. And you know what? Thanks be to God, we've seen it here numerous times over the years. And there's no joy like it. And so we want to, out of love, see discipline employed to restore the offender. And then third reason is that discipline is a redemptive and sanctifying process for the body. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is very interesting because he makes a number of comments, and we're familiar with the passage, and so we may just kind of breeze past some of it. But in 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle says in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Okay. Of course, what were they boasting about? They were boasting about their tolerance, their love, their acceptance. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? That's the principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so the apostle actually sees this issue of failing to discipline as allowing, as it were, a leaven to leaven the whole lump. That is, in the cancer and corruption of allowing the impenitent one to continue on ends up having an effect upon the body. And so the third reason that you discipline is that it is a redemptive and sanctifying process for the body itself. Now, how exactly does that happen? Well, first, it promotes humility. Now, I understand that all of this can be abused and has been abused, and there are authoritarian, despotic churches that do all kinds of things that are unbiblical in the name of discipline. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about lovingly applying the truths of Scripture to a person who is in need, and the fact is that doing that promotes humility. Why? Because Paul puts it like this: brethren, if any one of you are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Then listen to this: looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Every time there is a case of discipline, there should be something in each and every one of us that says, first, but for the grace of God, that would be me. But there also should be a sense of Lord, help me to be humble enough to receive reproof and correction from my brothers and sisters so that I don't end up in that process. And so the sanctifying effect of the process is that it does in fact create a humility among the people of God. If discipline is carried out in a proud way, then you might as well just have a group of Pharisees that are doing it. If it's carried out in love, then what you have is you have sheep who love the wandering sheep and are doing their best in humility to seek and to save. There's also a sense where it serves as a warning. The Apostle Paul makes this comment in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he says, this is verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who sin, continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So there's also a sense where not only is humility a prerequisite and something that is cultivated in the discipline process, but there's also a sense where it serves as a warning. And I wish she was here, because I have one of the best discipline stories. We had a woman that was on the verge of being put out of the church. She was under formal discipline, and I wrote her a letter saying, listen, we're coming to the end. If you do not repent, you will be put out, and we will do it with broken hearts. We will do it with tears. And the very idea of being put out of the church, God used it to bring her to repentance. And she still is, to this very day, a thriving, productive member of Grace Community Church. The very idea of, I don't want that to happen to me. I mean, brothers and sisters, I say this every membership class. I say, in our clear moments when we're walking with God and we're healthy, we could say to ourselves, you know, if I ever start to stray, if I ever start to wander, I want my brothers and sisters to do everything they can in order to rescue me and pull me back, right? That's what I say in my clear moments. But if I am wandering, if I am straying, guess what the last thing I want to happen is? The very thing that I want to happen when I'm healthy and sound. I don't want people in my business, but you know what? For the sake of love, you get into people's business, and then what happens? Have you not sat there before when we've been dealing with a discipline case? And just say to yourself, oh God, please don't ever let that be me. That's the warning. And it's the warning all of us should take to heart. But there's another sanctifying aspect to discipline, and that is it strengthens the faith of those who help restore someone. So in the book of James, the last two verses, James says, verses 19 and 20, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Years ago, we had a couple. The wife was... She's being unfaithful to her husband, but he didn't know it. She was deceiving him for a number of months, and we knew something was wrong, but we didn't know exactly what. And then it came out, and when it came out, this woman said, "I'm leaving my husband." She informed me that Sunday morning she was going to be out looking for apartments because she was moving out. That Saturday night at about 11 p.m., one of Ariel's very dear friends, who was a member of this church for over 20 years, has since moved away to a different state, calls Ariel and she says, I've been praying for her all night. I can't get her off of my mind. You and I need to drive up to Reno and go and talk to her. Ariel said, come and get me. And they drove up to Reno at 11 o'clock at night and stood on this woman's front porch for 2 hours, pleading with her with tears not to leave her husband. that couple is still married today. You think Ariel and this other gal went away with their faith strengthened after she called them the next day in tears saying, I'm not leaving. We'll work it out. I need to repent. That will strengthen your faith. To see God work through feeble, fumbling words. You know what the problem is that most people in the church don't have enough guts to do it. But oh, it builds the faith. Those who do. Sanctifying experience for the rescuers. Now, we do get the method of formative and corrective discipline in Matthew chapter 18, which is the text that we read. And this is a familiar passage, one that we've covered before. But I want to go through it and just point out a number of things in terms of the methods or the process, all right? So, a couple of things about Matthew 18, 15 to 17 right up front. And that is, it gives us the primary pattern, but not the only pattern. Sometimes we make a mistake in thinking that this is the only pattern. It's not. There are other passages that deal with other situations which Matthew 18 may not deal with. Okay? So this is the primary, but not the only. So verse 15, you can think of it this way. Step one. If your brother sins, now notice some of your Bibles may say if your brother sins against you, all right, go and show him his fault in private, okay? So whether the text is just if your brother sins or if your brother sins against you, whatever reading may be the best, ultimately it doesn't really matter in the sense that Luke chapter 17 is if your brother sins, and there's no ambiguity there. All right, and so what you have is somebody who sins. Now, what are you looking at? So last Sunday, I'm driving home from church, and don't ask me who this was, okay? Because it's embarrassing enough. This person is driving really super slow. Up 395. Okay, they're not even going the speed limit. Okay, just. I'll at least take that as some measure of self-defense, driving very slow. And so I'm following this person, and I'm like, man, this person's slow. And so then I bolt around him because I have a big engine in my truck. And so I went around him, and as I go around him, I realize this person's waving at me because they are going home from church. So... and maybe I've done that to you and didn't see you waving, all right? I was pulling into over at Topsy to have lunch with Mark Barnett, and this guy in a white truck wouldn't let me over to turn, and I'm like, hey, let me over. Then I start thinking, well, it's Mark who's not letting me over. It's Mark just fooling around. If you know Mark, you'd realize this is well within the realm of possibility. And I'm like, yelling at Mark through the side view mirror, like, you clown, get out of my way. And then I realize it's not Mark, all right? Now, if your brother sins, what are we looking at? We're not looking at, in a sense, just the ordinary shortcomings of a fallen life. Okay? We're talking about sin that is identifiable and dangerous. Now, let me quickly add that sometimes what we do is we make excuses for people. For years, we had a lady who's since moved away, who she had a really very rough side to her personality, and she was abrasive and could be mean with people. And I used to think, well, that's just her. And in hindsight, after years, I wished I would have addressed it with her, because it proved to be her undoing. So sometimes we make excuses for people. You know, there is, in a real sense, sort of a balance on if your brother sins, go to him in private. Because on the one hand, you know, we don't want to be the kind of person who just simply is looking at everybody under the magnifying glass, waiting for them to make some mistake so that we can go and confront them. But on the other hand, we don't want to be the kind of people that are always making excuses for somebody just because that's their personality or that's their ethnicity. You know, oh, they're Italian, they're wound up too tight or whatever, so just don't worry about it. The fact is that we have to love people enough to actually take this seriously. If a brother sins, go to him in private. Notice the operative phrase, in private. You actually don't need the counsel of 8 people in order to do step one. In fact, you may be just flat out sinning if you're seeking the counsel of 8 people simply to do step one. You go to them in private. Now, there's a rebuke that's given. There's an exposure of what was done, and maybe the person was well aware of it, maybe they weren't, but here is the glorious part, and that is that if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So obviously, listen to the rebuke, that is to receive it and then act upon it. Implication is repentance. You've won your brother. That is a powerful word. Not just, I convinced my brother, but I won him. Won him to repentance. Won him to taking care of the situation or the sin. And so, this first step, though, requires patience. There's nothing in the text that tells us one and done. Step one may need to be done multiple times. Prayerfully. You who are spiritual, that is you who have the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There's a sense where you go to that person, and maybe that first time they're not up for listening to this. And then you keep praying about it, and you say, I'm going to make another run at it, and I'm going to take it from a different angle. You are patient. In other words, step one might need to be repeated a few times. And if there is repentance, the matter is dropped. Now, it may be a sin of such a nature that you encourage this person to go and to get counseling, or you encourage them to follow up that they can get help on something. But here's the reality. If they repent, you've won your brother, the matter's done. Step two. Notice, but if he does not listen to you, that is, he refuses, as it were, to repent. If he does not listen. Now, we actually need some humility here, because we need to be able to distinguish between a genuine disagreement about something and a hardened heart. Right? You may go to somebody and say, I heard you yell at your wife. And they say, I wasn't yelling. I heard you. I know what yelling is when I hear it. I wasn't yelling, honest. And yes, you were. If I was, I would admit it, but I wasn't. What do you do? You dig in? Your Lord Oracle? You got the word from heaven? It was really yelling. Thank you, Holy Spirit. No, there may be, it's a genuine disagreement over whether the sin was a sin or not. You have to have enough humility to know. But you also need to be able to distinguish a hardened heart. I'm refusing to listen to you because I don't want to listen to you because I don't want to take any action regarding this sin. And so the second step is, if he refuses to listen, then you take one or two more with you. Now, this is on the basis of Deuteronomy 19:15, where every fact, every word is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, I want to say that witness here is probably not the idea of necessarily a witness to the sin. If it was a sin that was done just directly against you, there may not be any witnesses to it at all. The idea of witness is those who can witness the confrontation and establish an impartial testimony as to the nature of the conflict. Okay? Why is it important to take one or two others with you in this step? Well, Tom Schreiner just nails it on the head. He says the task of the witnesses is to establish impartiality of what has occurred. For instance, they may determine that the alleged sin was not truly a sin. And then the matter should be dropped. And the one who brought the original complaint should trust the judgment of others who are impartial. That actually may be the way that the witnesses work at times. I think so-and-so is wrong. He's refused to repent. I'm taking one or two others with me. They sit there, they listen, they weigh, and they say, you know, at the end of the day, I think you're being unreasonable about this, or I think you're being inconsistent about this, or I think you're being overly sensitive about this, whatever the case may be. By the way, don't ever use the word overly sensitive in any context whatsoever. But those witnesses may also verify the charge. And at that point, the witnesses bring to bear a testimony to the importance of repentance. Okay. And it says, and if he refuses to listen. Now, clearly, you bring one or two others with you, and the matter ends up being settled. Praise God. Praise God. Again, the matter then is dropped. That simple. You don't have to put it in the bulletin next week. Right? I took one or two witnesses with me, and so-and-so repented of their grievous sin against me, which was da-da-da-da-da. I have too many stories that float through my head all at once. Years and years ago, there was somebody who had really sinned against me for an extended period of time and had confessed that sin to other people, and they told him, you need to tell Brian. And so I go and I meet with this guy, and he says, I need to confess to you that I have talked bad about you and have had issues with you for years. And I said, okay. And he goes, I wanted to tell you that I'm sorry and I shouldn't have done that. And I said, okay. Did you want to know what they were? Well, no, not particularly. I'm fine, just forgiving you and moving on. Well, are you sure you don't want to hear what they were? Now, I can take a pretty good guess at what they were. I don't need to actually hear. Why? Well, because I don't want to sabotage your repentance. Because right now you're looking to turn this as an opportunity into further criticizing me, to feel justified in saying what you said. So, yeah, I don't want to hear it. Oh, I have another appointment. Right? So when you take two or three, there's two or three of you, then there is, in a sense, some weight to bear. And if the person repents, again, you've won your brother. But notice this. If he refuses, step 3, verse 17. If he fails to listen to them, so what's implied? The them, the offended and the one or two other witnesses actually then are bringing to bear the reproof and the rebuke. If he fails to listen to them, tell it to the church. So up to this point, the privacy of the matter has been protected. But now it is the congregation which is the final court here. By the way, I would simply point out, notice it is the congregation that is the final court here, not the leadership. Not the eldership. Not the diaconate. It is the congregation. Now, the church's involvement at this stage is absolutely crucial because the offender is unrepentant and therefore they are in such danger since they have refused to listen through these steps. Now the church becomes involved. What does church involvement look like? It looks like this. You are praying hard for that person's repentance. The church fails when we do not pray for the repentance of those who are under discipline. We have to. It may be incredibly uncomfortable. You go, you know what? There are visitors. What are they going to think of us? Oh, they're going to think that you're a bunch of crotchety old judgmental Baptists. Okay. Or, another true story. We had a Lord's Supper. This was on Industrial Way. And we needed to publicly censure someone who was in open sin. And we had visitors that night. And we did it because it was the right thing to do. Later, those visitors came up to me and they said, "We have never seen anything like this ever. Finally, a church that follows Scripture." That couple, by the way, was Eve and Karen Kachik. Okay. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what people think of you. What matters is what Jesus thinks of the church. Okay. And so you tell it to the church. The church is engaged and the church is praying, but the church is doing more than praying. The church actually has direct ministry and outreach to that person. Right? And so some of you are better at this than others, but here's the reality. You have a person, they're under formal discipline, you're praying for them, and you have this nagging sense, I should call this person and encourage them to repent. I should offer to meet with them and encourage them to repent, and you never do it. You should do it. You should call them. You should try to meet with them. not to play around and have small talk, but to talk to them about the things that really matter. This is part of what happens when it's told to the church, is that the church gets involved, the church gets engaged. If the offender still fails to repent, and it is evident to the church that the person is defiant and impenitent, then the church, as the final court of authority, removes the offender. That's why we vote. Voting, in terms of a church context, is not a democratic process. We're not looking for what the prevailing opinion is. What we're doing is we're giving opportunity for the members of that body who have committed one to another to actually do the right thing on behalf of another person who has now wandered away. Voting no means I think that the elders and the whole church are wrong about this situation, and I see it differently. That's what a no vote is. Plain and simple. When a person says, so when you see the elders recommend removing so-and-so as a final act of church discipline, you say no, you should have good moral and biblical reasons which you take to the elders before you cast a no vote. Okay? Voting is not your right guaranteed to you by the Constitution. Voting is a moral act. By the way, every time the congregation votes, it is a moral act. And it is a reflection of how seriously we take our responsibility to each other. Okay? Some people say, well, I didn't know the person. Well, you had months. You had months. Now you need to make up your mind as to whether you think the elders are just full of malarkey, or they should be trusted. That's what it comes down to. Honestly, if you're not going to do the work yourself, then there comes a point where you have to make a decision. Plain and simple. And so, that final participation by voting the person out of the church then results in this: let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I want to just make this as brief, but this is important because, unfortunately, this step, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, has become so convoluted that the practice of some is to just say that person can come to church, they're just not allowed to take the Lord's Supper, or that person can come to church and we just treat him like an ordinary unbeliever. And what I want to say is that at the end of Matthew 18:17, he's to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That language is far too strong to think that all that's being said is now they're just an ordinary unbeliever. In a Jewish context, the idea of to be a Gentile and a tax collector is to be somebody who is put outside of the covenant community because they do not belong. And so the language is that that one is actually expelled from the covenant community. And so expulsion is what we're talking about. And I know it sounds harsh, and I know it sounds really unloving, but here's the reality. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. It doesn't say, leave the old leaven, don't let them take communion. clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. What do I have to do, Paul says, with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? The 21st century Christian goes, no, you don't. Paul's basically saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Paul's whole point is, I don't go around judging unbelievers. They're unbelievers. God will take care of them. Those within the church, those are the ones I have a responsibility to. And then Paul says this, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Anybody actually ever read Exodus, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? You read it? Okay. There's a phrase in the law that says, covenant violators are to be what? They're to be cut off from the people, right? You've seen that language, right? Cut off from the people. Sometimes cut off means exiled, but other times cut off meant what? Execution, okay? Now, under the new covenant, we don't execute people, right? I think we can probably agree on that. I ain't saying there aren't some that don't need it. I am saying under the new covenant, we don't do that. Under the old covenant, church discipline sometimes was simply capital punishment. Under the new covenant, excommunication is what happens as the final step of discipline. And you have to understand, there is something that is insidiously dangerous when you say to a person who has been defiant in the whole course of church discipline, I'm going to refuse to repent of my sin. And then we bring them in and we just say, the only thing you can't do is take communion. Oh, and you can't, you know, lead in worship or whatever. And we say, but you can still be here. And then what we end up doing is we say, isn't it good that they're under the word? Listen, they were under the word through the process of discipline where they heard the exhortation to repent again and again and again. If you take a person who is absolutely impenitent and defiant against God and welcome them in week after week, by the way, that is a different category. Let's say we had some roughneck, unbelieving guy that you invited to church, and he came in and he is rough, and he is, you know, let's say he was a biker or whatever, and this guy is a scoundrel, but here he is, he's an unbeliever. Man, he gets to hear the gospel. What an opportunity. That person is not the same person as the person who has said, I belong to you, I belong to the church, I believe the gospel, I submit to the Bible, I submit to the church covenant, and now I don't care what you have to say. That person is not that person. And we make a huge mistake when we treat that person like they're this person. And we make a huge mistake because of the example it sets to our children and to new believers. Seriously. Seriously. Charlie will remember, I think. That's now a qualified statement these days. If I say Vic remembers, I'm like, okay, no, probably not. But I remember, probably Charlie remembers. I'm sure Vic probably remembers. The way that we understood the end of Matthew 18:17, Gentile tax collector, came to a head in our eldership about 18 years ago. And we had a young woman who had gotten pregnant, and she had professed to be a Christian. She had been baptized. She went off the rails. We reached out. She's 17, 18 years old. And she keeps coming to church. Well, all of those friendships that she had forged with other young, middle to late teenage girls were completely intact. And so here we had somebody who was under discipline for unrepentance, and she's received and she's welcomed every single week. And you go, isn't that what we're supposed to do? And the answer is, no, it's not what you're supposed to do. It was a bad example to the teenage girls, because what's being communicated? There really are no consequences for defying God. That's what's communicated. There are no consequences for defying God. You can keep all of your friendships. You can keep all of your social relationships. You can come to church. You can sit and be happy. And you can even sing and all of that. And all the while, everybody looks and watches and says, so church discipline doesn't mean anything. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, delivers the offender to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What is the significance of delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? And the answer is it's fairly simple, and that is the picture is of the church as a protective covering for the people of God in a rough, wild, evil wilderness world. Gathering together as the people of God under the word of God in fellowship with Christ and his Spirit together is a protection for us. The person who has defied God to the point of coming to that final step needs to be out from under that protective covering, so that he or she experiences the consequences of their sin, so that hopefully they come to repentance. Okay? I know this sounds harsh to some of you, but here's the bottom line. You have a responsibility to protect the people of God and to do the best for the person under discipline or the person that's been finally put out. And sometimes what is best is to do the hard thing. So if you're a parent, you know this. If you're a parent and all you do is coddle your 20-year-old who's doing all kinds of terrible things and that person never experiences any consequences, I'll just say, you're a bad parent. Right? Wouldn't you say, if you just coddle him and, oh, you know, I love you. We had a guy in our church. His mother was a famous Christian speaker. And this guy was rotten to the core. And we didn't know how rotten he was until later. But then I asked him one time, I said, didn't your mother, because he was telling us all the terrible things that he did as a teenager, as a young adult. I said, didn't your mother ever spank you as a kid? No. What did she do? She just told me she loved me. But don't you think she should have spanked you? Right? You always do the easy thing. You end up hurting the people that you love. You do understand that. If you always do what's emotionally convenient for you, you end up hurting the people that you love. And it's the very same thing in the church. Nobody likes to cast that vote. Nobody likes to actually tell that person, until you repent, you're not welcome. Nobody likes to do that. But what's the alternative? Coddle the person? Stroke him on the back of the head and tell him how wonderful they are? They need to feel the weight of being handed over to Satan so that for the sake of their soul, they're saved on the day of Christ Jesus. This is the process. I'm way over time. I wanted to get to the restoration. Let me just say one thing about the text, and that is when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. That's not when you hang out at Starbucks with your friends, that makes a church. That promise is directly related to the process of discipline. Where are two or three in the context? Right? And so, as a faithful church, there are times where you have to deal with people's sin. You don't cover it up. You don't act as if it's no big deal. But for the sake of love and the honor of Christ, you do the right thing. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, and Lord, we know these are hard things, Lord, and we don't enjoy them, and we don't even enjoy talking about them, but Lord, they're right there in your word, and so we pray that you'd help us to be faithful. Faithful to your word, and faithful to Christ, for the glory of your name, and the good of your people. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.